Good morning again, Gateway Church. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Jude, last book before the last book, the book of Revelation. This morning we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 from this little letter of Jude's. Last week, as you recall, we considered in an appeal given by Jude, and we concluded our time there that it was a pretty close look. And the bottom line was, that appeal was that we are to contend for the faith. And we do that against false teachers who would seek to infiltrate our ranks and compromise the pure, clear teaching of our God. And when they do that, the reason they need to be resisted, stood against, is they harm God's people. They even harm themselves, although I don't think they're particularly concerned about that. They think they're serving themselves in their perversion, but the net result is they hurt the Lord and His people. We emphasize that such individuals are to be resisted, that they're to be boldly stood against. And that's done by the faithful living out of those things which God's clear word commands us, what it reveals, that do this and live from the word of our God. I think it would be true, we could say, that if God's people were more diligent, more proficient in their knowledge and application of Scripture, false teachers would have very little inroads. They would have very little influence, because the people of the Lord would be filled with the things of the Lord, and they would quickly recognize that this is an error that's come into the ranks, and they would resist it. Sadly, we know this to be true. Many in churches all over the place, and even in our own church, there is an ignorance at times of the word, and there's an inability to recognize some of the things that the false teachers would levy against us. So, I believe that as we look at this text and as we consider its exhortation and its admonition, Jude is giving us great reason for hope and for confidence. He tells us that our faith has been delivered. And it is given as a great gift. And the founding of our faith is based upon this great word. So if I'm with one of you young people in particular, I'm exhorting, encourage you, get into the book. Put your nose in the book. There's a reason I do that. I once was young, and I'm no longer young, but I've had the benefit of many years of having had my nose in this book and having my foundation built. And there's a lot of iron in my foundation now by God's grace, and that iron is produced, that strength is produced by time in the Word. And that's an admonition I think all of us could be benefited by. So really, what Jude is saying is this: don't mess with the word of the Lord. Honor it. Receive it. Embrace it in its purity. Believe those things that it clearly reveals and teaches, and then respond by doing what it expressly, explicitly commands. Therein lies the dynamic of health within an individual life, within a body of believers, that the word is honored and it's elevated and it's heeded and venerated. God's people are not to be like the grace-perverting infiltrators. And God's people are to be so filled with the things of His Word that they quickly recognize the heresy that the infiltrators would try to promote, and they resist it. We are called as the people of the Lord to stand in clear distinction to such error, to such perversion. And we can, as we have the Word in our souls, lived out in our lives, we can have boldness. And we can have success in our opposition to those who would pervert the word. So, if that doesn't happen, what Jude is saying, if there is not a recognition of the word of God and its power and its truth, and this is essential nature, and what will happen there is there will be a downgrade in lifestyle and living and conduct, judgment will follow. And that's what he's seeking to communicate to us. Judgment will surely result. Jude is very clear. Those who love and know this word of God, this word that saved them, they are accountable to that God of the word to honor its teaching. And we recognize none do it perfectly. And I stand before you as one of those. But all of us, each and every one, need to be displaying some level of obedience to the Lord in His word. Something needs to be, as I said last week, coming out of us that shows a genuine connection to that which it communicates. And friends, anything less is rebellion. And if rebellion like that is not repented of, there is this certain promise of judgment, and Jude describes that judgment in this way, and it's sobering, punishment by eternal fire. This is not something to mess around with. So we looked last week at three examples from history which document the certainty of judgment given by the hand of the Lord, levied against those who pervert, twist, or simply ignore His word. We looked at punishment on those stiff-necked Israelites wandering in the desert. We considered the judgment of fallen angels, rebel angels. We also considered the judgment of wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. This morning, and Lord willing, next week as well, we'll look at several more examples from history that reveal the character, the nature of false teachers, and the certainty of their coming judgment. So what we want to address is simply this. Who are these people? What do they do? What is it that makes them tick? So let us begin. Look with me, if you would, at verse 8. This is God's word for us this morning. Jude writes, "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Three new charges levied against these individuals. Let's look at the first, this observation on their character. They rely upon their dreams, relying on their dreams. Now, you know as well as I do, probably it's not uncommon for false teachers to claim a certain legitimacy for their heresy, their erroneous teaching, because they cite some sort of a dream that they've experienced as their authority. And they often liken their dreams as a type of visionary or ecstatic experience. Now, in the Old Testament usage, dreamers are those who claim to have a message from God. And sometimes they do. Sometimes God uses the instrumentality of dreams. But oftentimes they do not, although they claim that they do. Sometimes, yes, God gives information to people through the medium of dreams. Most times it's simply people pretending to be the people of God who claim that their dreams are indeed an authoritative word from God, when indeed it is not a word from God. And what they really are in reality, these dreams are the products of an over-fertile imagination, or worse, an overtly evil agenda. God gives a protocol for dealing with dreamers who counsel anything outside of or in contradistinction to that which He has already revealed in His Word. And there's some help given there back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13. Track with me these first five verses of this chapter. I'm going to read them to you. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you." So let's consider this. First of all, we admit dreams are funny things. They can be intensely vivid, incredibly realistic. They can be intriguing. They can be troubling. The temptation to overemphasize their content and or potential meaning, I would just suggest to you, should be resisted, and strongly so. Sadly, for the spiritually immature, dreams can be dangerously influential. And false teachers know this. They know it very well. Fallen humanity is often commonly given over to a default to a subjective experience. Even a subjective experience is mild and light and fluffy as a dream. Track with me now. According to this text that I read from Deuteronomy 13, what is the agenda of the dreamer of dreams? Would you indulge me in a little paraphrase of this agenda? Something like this. The guidelines for your life and how you live it are not necessarily to be only the clear revealed teachings of the Word of our God. Consider as well the potential usefulness of my own personal and subjective experience. These words coming from the mouth of potential creeper infiltrator in the Church of Jesus Christ. Consider what I have to say, at least on parity with the Word, and if you're really enlightened, maybe my recent experience of, i.e., a dream, would even trump the clear revealed teaching of God's Word. Would you just give that some consideration? To which the Church of Christ should say, absolutely not, not ever. But this is what they attempt. Here's what he's saying, the dreamer of dreams. You know what? I've been given a unique personal revelation. It was vivid. It was intriguing. It seemed so very weighty. Please listen to me. Do what I say, and in so doing, follow me in accomplishing that which I want. Where's the focus? Subjective personal revelation. And what God is telling Moses, indulge me another paraphrase, is something like this. Deuteronomy 13. When such events occur, remind the people this is simply a test. Tell the people to focus their attention, to draw their conclusions on the basis of the word I have already given them. Tell them not to listen to the wild imaginations of the dreamer and those false inputs from their overactive imaginations and evil desires, which seek to trump the clear instruction I have given in my word. Protect my people with this counsel. This is my will for my own, that they only and always listen to my word. And y'all know this. It's good to be reminded. Friends, some of these dreamers, according to Jude, they even had the audacity to claim that the content of their dreams, content so often against the clear teaching of God's word, is was actually given by his hand. And that is the grossest of perversion. And it's dishonest and evil and corrupt to the core. You know, these are the foundational sorts of lies that undergird the Watchtower Organization, the LDS Church, and many other cults, which at their very core are in opposition to all that we believe as people of the book. Dreamers state with confidence that they have a new content that is progressive, more fully orbed and informed and tailored to the specifically to the unique situation of the present day. And therefore, it's absolutely necessary. There is an important and new information that's given now to the inner circle of the enlightenment of our time. When you hear a noise like that, lies like that, just conclude quickly, nothing could be further from the truth. Such teaching as this is, the Lord says, is a test. It is a heart check that allows you the opportunity to check your love for Him. And this is nothing new. Run away from the influence of the dreamer. Be not captivated, be not intrigued, nor allow their imaginations to trouble you at all. Again, we will keep our noses in the book, and we will be safe there. You know, the prophet Jeremiah gives a similar warning against the corrosive influence of fleshly dreamers. In chapter 23, verse 32, he writes these words, and this is helpful, I think. He says, "Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord." Now, those are clear instructions, and Jude remembers them. He says, dreamers provide their audiences with not the slightest benefit. No benefit whatsoever. And then he illustrates for us how the activity of the dreamers serve to, first, defile the flesh. This is a rather strong description. It defiles the flesh, their own, and that as well of those who listen to them. In other words, the minds of their audience having been influenced by the imaginative speculation of the dreamers, begin to experience the process of corruption. I believe the NASB says pollution. Same meaning. Flawed, inaccurate, often usually sensual thinking results from this corrosive agency. And then that leads to an evil, degraded behavior. Friends, never, never underestimate the power of the sensory inputs that we experience, those that we expose ourselves to. Garbage considered as garbage potentially engaged in, we need to be careful. We need to guard our precious hearts, and we need to feed our hearts, our souls, that which will serve to keep it soft and tender, well and accurately informed. And this takes discipline. It takes discernment. Some feel that these dreamers were mystics, believing that somehow they had been given access to some sort of supernatural revelation. Others believe them simply to be grossly immoral men, captivated by erotic fantasies, and then promoting those fantasies to their hearers. I think it could have been some of the both. Now, as far as the erotic fantasy crowd, we have multitudes of those in our midst. All the captains of the porn industry are run by such people. They're captured by erotic fantasies. Dreamers are defilers. They polluted their own bodies, and they seek to pollute the bodies of others. And they want to promote the excesses they've been enjoying it so they can have company. Misery loves company, and they don't realize they're in misery. They actively attempt to broaden the God-given scope and boundary of morality and decency. And we see this destruction all around us. They promote an attitude of acceptance. Acceptance of sinful behaviors that in previous times would have been unheard of and shocking. I think a strong application of this teaching is not inappropriate to our current culture. Our departed forefathers in Christ would be aghast at what they observe in a more modern age. The moral pollution that afflicts us is a cancer that just continues to metastasize and grow. There seems to be no end, no limit. But there is an end and limit. Our Lord will come back, and He will clean this up, do business, so we have hope. But right now, there is a lifestyle of dreamers, perverters, creeping infiltrators who harm all who succumb to their influence. And Jude minces no words. He says these dreamers truly reject authority, our text says. They will not bow the knee to true authority. They supplant it. They put in its place their own authority, their own wild speculations and evil fantasies. And their flesh-defiling sexual sins are one of the most obvious examples of the rejection of God's given authority. And we know at the end of the day, all rejection of biblical authority constitutes at its core the embrace and acceptance of a fallen human authority in its stead, in its place. This is not acceptable, and it is dangerous. All who would attempt this process of undermining what God has clearly communicated, all who would do this and have been called out by Jude and have had their agendas exposed, they are those that he described in verse 4 of this little letter. They are those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And here's one thing you can know for sure when somebody's sharing something new and it's kind of troubling you and it doesn't seem to really square with Scripture. You can just go to Jude 4 and get a little picture of where they really are and what they're really about. They're actively denying the teachings of our Lord. You don't have to scratch your head for very long and try to figure it out. It's given. It's clear. Here's a plumb line for us as we seek to discern, as we seek to weigh the input that we're given. In this sad day, there are those who deny. They deny, they pervert grace into sensuality. Friends, we are always to make Christ's ways our own ways. That's why He's given us His Word, that we may know His ways. The doctrine once for all handed down to the saints, I'm just telling you, it's not outdated. is not to be ignored, is not to be considered as an antiquated trapping of a long-gone and archaic culture, which is the current spin of our day. It is not in need of a more contemporary reinterpretation or revision. It is still relevant. It is still true. And attempts to do these things that I'm calling out and saying, stand against these things, attempts to do stuff like that will result in the defiling, the literal polluting of one's soul. That's what happens. And more than that even happens. Practices like this involve hardship, heartbreak, hardening to truth, the loss of wisdom, and even the destruction of souls. I had a cold this week, and it ramped up pretty good. I think, since I have elder meeting Tuesday, we bailed because the brothers didn't want to be with Typhoid Mike, and I don't blame them. And Wednesday was really bad, and Thursday wasn't much better, and Friday was coming out, and I'm good today. But Thursday, I did something that was pretty much uncommon. I did pretty much nothing. I kind of sat around, and you know what I did? I watched YouTube clips of heretical teachers. And I watched a bunch of them, Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen and guys like that. And I listened to a lot of MacArthur teaching against their teaching. It was just really a blessing just to sit at the feet of John MacArthur and be blessed by his wisdom. And there were pan shots of Copeland's ministry. And if you know anything about Kenneth Copeland, he's a prosperity teacher. He's worth about $760 million now. He's got 9 jets. He's got his own private airfield. He's got his own private boat dock. He's got a 15,000-acre complex in Texas. He's just a snake of snakes. There's just nobody really much lower than this guy. And I was watching a camera pan his audience. There was a man who had the boldness to stand up in the middle of one of Copeland's worship services, holding the Bible, silently, politely, while they were doing some nonsense, just holding up the Bible, taking a stand. And then he began to preach very calmly and clearly. Of course, he was escorted out. But I was looking at the faces of the people who were in this congregation, and it made me so sad. There was no discernment. They were listening to some of the grossest of errors and fundamental heresies given at the mouth. Let's just call him who he should be called. He's a dreamer. He's an evil dreamer. He has no authority. He has no truth. He's not sent by God to do the things that he's doing. He's taking the resources of innocent people. And it's grossly evil. And I was just reflecting on what should my response be to this. And my first response, and I think it was a good response, is thank you, God, that I have not been influenced by a man like that. Thank you that you have given me discernment to understand proper teaching early on in my life. And I have that now. And I want to promote that. To not have that blessing, that gift from God of discernment, and that discernment comes from a Spirit-attended word, to have that is to have health and safety. To not have that again is hardship and heartbreak and hardening to the truth. Friends, ignore the doctrine-rejecting, self-serving, soul-defining pollution of men like these that Jude calls out. Another thing he says they do is they blaspheme the glorious ones. Well, what's going on here? I have some ideas. And please, these are ideas. This is mysterious stuff. But we're going to give it a little shake and see what we can come up with. First, it's possible that what's going on with this blaspheming the holy ones, that these infiltrators have made it a practice of insulting or mocking the angels. Perhaps they're simply denying their existence. Perhaps this is a way of denying the tradition that's commonly found in Scripture, that the law of Moses as given on Sinai was delivered by angels. I'm warm to that, very warm to that. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, you know the situation. Stephen is preaching. And in this verse 38, he's preaching specifically of Moses' work. And we read there these words. This is the one, Moses. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel. Intriguing. The angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers He received living oracles, teachings, if you will, doctrine, if you will, precepts, if you will, living oracles to give to us. I would suggest the Word, the Ten Commandments, all of that which God would have His people know. These living oracles were given by the instrumentality of an angel. Moses continues, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. What's happening? Deny the God-given authority given to the angel. Instead, construct for yourself and worship as a result a crass pagan image of a golden calf that was fashioned by golden baubles that just recently hung from your body. How insolent that is. The foolishness of it all. The incredible, unparalleled scope of its idolatry. The blasphemy of such an activity. 2 Peter 2:10, Peter says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Glorious ones is code talk for angels. Paul also, in Galatians 3, mentions the work of angels and the giving of God's word. There we read, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels. Interesting. Even the author of Hebrews, whoever he is, speaks of God's word in 2:2 as a word spoken through angels. Now go with me back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. There we read some lofty, exciting, God-honoring, glorifying language. The Lord came down from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones, angels, friends. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. And then a little bit later, in the same text, next chapter, this is when, according to this chronicle, Moses, quote, commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. So angels in the instrumentality, giving precepts, a law, if you will, a possession for the people of Jacob. Well, who are they? That's us. Okay? That's for those in faith believe the promise of God. We're the people, the assembly of Jacob, too. Now, this is rich imagery. These holy ones are the angels. And God's people, according to this teaching, are a people of precepts. These precepts are our possession, a precious gift, something that we own. And now, angels, we learn, are mysteriously involved in the transmission of this gift of precepts and truth. What are we to take away? What are we to learn from what Jude is attempting to tell us? Simply, to mock and disrespect the holy angels of the Lord could potentially be likened to a mocking and disrespect of His Word. Then our author references a mysterious event from the spiritual realm. Look at verse 9 of Jude. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now here Jude is borrowing an example from an apocryphal book, the Testament of Moses. And so what I did was I read this Testament of Moses. And I'm glad it's called apocryphal. You know how you can kind of string pearls from different Old Testament texts and kind of put them all together, and there's not really any real symmetry and unity and cohesiveness? That's kind of what characterizes an apocryphal book. There's truth in it, but it's not God's Word. It's not Scripture. The church fathers never recognized it as such. But nevertheless, there are things that we can learn from apocryphal works. Let me give you this end of the story from the Testament of Moses about the life of Moses. And the church fathers have kind of pieced this together because there's no original extant copy left. But we have a pretty good guess at it from these sages. Joshua accompanied Moses up Mount Nebo, where God showed Moses the land of promise. Moses then sent Joshua back to the people to inform them of Moses' death, and Moses died. God sent the archangel Michael to remove the body of Moses to another place and bury it there. But Samael, an old Hebrew name for the devil, which means the poison of God, literally, Samael, the devil, opposed him. disputing Moses' right to an honorable burial. The devil brought against Moses a charge of murder because he smote the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. But this accusation was not better than slander against Moses, and Michael, not tolerating the slander, said to the devil, "May the Lord rebuke you, devil." At that, the devil took flight, and Michael removed the body to the place commanded by God, where he buried it with his own hands. Thus no one saw the burial of Moses. So Michael, apparently, according to Jude, showed a marvelous restraint and refuses to cast a strong aspersion upon powerful spiritual being, even Satan. Unlike that, though, of the libertines, who apparently don't hesitate to cast aspersions or mockings against heavenly beings, according to our text. Instead of blasting the devil for his insolence, Michael simply entrusts the devil's coming judgment to the Lord and gives him a mild rebuke. Now again, this is in the realm of legend and tradition. It's not scripture. We're being clear about this. But what is happening is, Jude is appealing to this tradition as comprised in the Testament of Moses in order to illustrate the import of what it is he's trying to teach. And it's simply this: don't fool around with angelic beings. Be careful. Be respectful. These holy ones who have a hand in the giving of the Lord, the law of the Lord, sure, for sure respect them. Even the unholy ones who inappropriately meddle in the affairs of the Lord, like the devil, be respectful. Verse 10. But these people, I could say right now, they're not respectful. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. These are the same men Jude describes a little bit later. We'll get there next week or the week following, verse 18 and 19, who, quote, follow their own ungodly passions and worldly people devoid of the Spirit. What they have is a dangerous, crippling ignorance that's fueling their blasphemy. They are not in possession of divine wisdom. They are not equipped. They just don't have the stuff that would allow them to embrace heavenly truth. So they blaspheme all that they do not understand. They mock it. They make up their own stories. They twist and pervert it. Surprise, surprise, right? We've never seen this in our own day, have we? We see it by boatloads. We often hear people curse our Lord and mock the legitimacy of His word. Yet, note, Jude states that they, even these blasphemers, they understand instinctively. You want a little gloss of that? It means naturally, by nature. They do understand. They have level of cognizance of that which they do, but they're rebelling. Just like the Bible says. The Bible is very clear. All men know certain things about the God who made them. Romans 1:19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That's code talk for the gift of a conscience. We all have a conscience. In Romans 1, verse 20, we read there, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, these are God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So not only do they have the light of conscience, they have the light of creation. Even these unreasoning false teachers, these creeper infiltrators. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God to give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So Jude's creepers, these wicked men, these false teachers, are simply those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And our text says, by those things, they are destroyed. They are destroyed by their conscience. They are destroyed by what is known in creation. Gifts of the God they intrinsically have knowledge of, yet violently rebel against and say, I reject you and what you have said. The activities that Jude is calling them out on, that he's warning this unknown congregation about, These are not neutral activities. These are not simply, oh, I made a mistake type of activities. They are deliberate, they are willful, and they are fueled by a known and evil agenda to pervert the truth of the Lord. They overtly, wickedly suppress the knowledge of the infinitely powerful and wise God who graciously fashioned even them from the very dust of which they're comprised. The audacity, once again. And they are indeed accountable for their behavior. So as we close for this morning, let me ask a question. What should our response be to individuals like this? My prayer, my hope is it would be a response of deep sadness and not that of a smug satisfaction. I hope it's not a cold-hearted rubbing of our hands in anticipation of that great day at the return of our Lord where God gets them. I hope it's not like that at all. I hope we're all in possession of a warm-hearted willingness to pray for individuals like this. Individuals who are still bound up, enslaved and trapped, yes, responsible, culpable, but they're bound up in ignorance and rebellion. And that ignorance and rebellion, we know, is those who are removed from it ourselves can only be removed by the gracious hand of our Lord. We were just like them at one point. We should be hopeful, praying that they too would enjoy the benefits that God has mercifully, graciously supplied us. Releasing us from our own prison, rebellion, and ignorance. Now we'll spend much more time on these false teachers next week. Judas spent considerable time illustrating their nature and character, and I think the illustrations he employs are powerful and worthy of our time and reflection. So more to come next week. In a moment, Ken will come to sing and lead us in song, and then we will enjoy the table together. What I would like to do is just pray before he comes and ask the Lord to impress these things upon our souls. Father, we would have these things impressed upon our souls, but in a right way. We want to be a discerning people. Father, we are so grateful that you have revealed to us the desperateness of our condition, that we were sinners, lost, each and every one at one point. That someone in their kindness and in your kind providence preached to us a saving word. They told us about your holiness. They told us about your sin, our sin rather, not yours, our sin. They revealed as well the opportunity for salvation in the sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and lived a perfect life and paid sin's price and penalty. Father, somehow, reasons for your glory, you designed to call us to yourself and gave us an awareness of what we could enjoy, eternal life. And you broke us of our sin and you gave us sorrow for it and you called us to yourself. Father, our prayer this morning would be that you would do the same for those who even teach heresy. You would help us to be strong in opposing them, but opposing them with your truth in the hopes that they too might embrace it. To that end, Father, we would commit ourselves in Jesus' name.